All right, students, if you guys want to go to junior church, Miss Carol, she's got something that involves a ruler and paper, is what I overheard. So probably trying to draw straight lines or something. Have a great class. As they're getting to class, don't hesitate to grab your Bible. If you've got one of those, get it out and get it out to, get it out to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be camping out there. As you're doing that, as always, please fill out your connection card. Let us know you're here. Let us know if you've got any prayer requests. Let us know if there's any information changing in your address or anything like that. And also be mindful of the fact that we've got an insert in there for you for your own personal study, or if you want to gather some folks together and just reflect on the sermon. You know, we haven't put a whole lot of energy right now into what our midweek Bible study, midweek life groups are going to look like, but we're going to do that here soon. At the turn of the year, we'll have a much better plan for what that looks like, but I want to encourage you, if you're not studying on your own or if you aren't getting together with some people on a consistent basis to, I mean, this is just ready for you. I mean, I put this together just so you can kind of have something to reflect on what the Lord's challenging you with as we look at His Word together. So that's certainly there for you, okay? Be mindful of that. If you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, we've been plodding through these stories in Luke's gospel where Jesus tells us these unique stories to really alter the way we think, really transform the way we think, and give us a whole new vantage point on how we see everything, right? These aren't just cute little stories. These are stories that are meant to kind of get inside of us, transform us, and give us a whole new vantage point that we see the world from. And that's what they're meant to do, okay? And so the story we find in Luke 14 is very much the same way. And it's in a setting that I think us in Alvador really like. I've noticed how in Alvador, and I mean, Carrie and I came with this as well, and we're glad that it's encouraged. In Alvador, we like to eat, don't we? So this story takes place in the context of eating. So if you're feeling a little hungry after today's sermon, you know, go fulfill that and go get some food, right? So the whole thing is taking place in the context of food. And the story, because it's taking place in the context of food, Jesus is going to be eating with a very prominent religious leader. He tells a story that's infused with the idea of a banquet. Okay, so this whole thing is clothed in that imagery and in that sort of a garb, if you will. But I want, before we get into Luke 14, we're not going to read the whole thing. There's a lot of context there. We're going to focus in on the story. Maybe your Bible has it sectioned off as the great banquet. He has a wedding feast story and then a banquet story. We're going to focus on that one. What we do at banquets, one of the reasons we throw banquets is usually to celebrate. We're usually celebrating something, okay? Like a birthday party. You might not call it a banquet. Like, come to my birthday banquet, right? That would be kind of odd. But at banquets, we're usually celebrating. We're feasting. We're happy about it, you know? We're not groveling. We're happy about being there. And I want you to imagine that you are throwing a birthday banquet, a birthday celebration, you know? I mean, you just did that for your son, didn't you, Trish? Like last week, right? So imagine that you're throwing a birthday celebration. Maybe if it's for the big 6-0, or maybe it's for one of your grandsons that's turning 8, or whatever it is. You're throwing a big party for somebody that you love. Maybe your spouse, maybe one of your children, maybe one of your grandchildren, and you know, you've done up the house, you've put a lot of energy into it. If you're into that, you've put a lot of decorations out, you've sent out invitations, you know, you've got a lot of food cooking, so the house just smells like whatever your favorite dish is. And so everything's ready, and the excitement is building. And you know, that morning you wake up and the food's still on and you're cooking and everything's going, and you're getting excited, and your grandson's getting excited, your granddaughter's getting excited, you're getting excited because you know it's just going to be a great time. You know, maybe you bought something really extravagant. You know, maybe you spent hundreds of dollars or you know, maybe thousands of dollars, and you can't wait to give them this one thing and to have everything just, everybody's so surprised and so excited about when you finally unveil whatever it is you've purchased, or you're just excited, right? And as the day clicks on, something actually really awful happens. Nobody comes. One by one, you know, the phone starts vibrating, you know, if you've got Facebook Messenger, everybody's messaging you like, oh man, I'm sorry I can't make it, the phone keeps ringing off the hook and nobody comes, and I'm sorry I can't make it, da 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 da, and the more and more you look at your list, you know, if you made a list of people you invited, Everybody, one by one, the list just dwindles. And nobody on the list that you invite, let's say you invited 25 people, all the people you knew could make it. Like the people that, they weren't like random people that, you know, they may or may not come. These are the people like you were expecting to be there, the family members, the friends, you know, your dearest of kin, so to speak. And they give you all these reasons why they can't come. And what's really shocking is the reasons themselves. You know, they're not reasons that are plausible. They're really oddball reasons. They're reasons like somebody calls you, for instance, and you know you're stirring the food on the stove and you're getting ready for the party, and they say, you know, I'm really sorry that I can't make it, but I'm just kind of going on a wild hair right now. I decided to buy a house, sight unseen. I'm going to liquidate my retirement. I'm going to spend $500,000 on this house. It's just up the road. I haven't seen it. I think it might be a good thing, but I don't know. It's on Craigslist. There's no pictures. It's 10 acres. I don't even know what it's like, but I've just decided I'm going to buy that place. I'm going to liquidate everything. And so I'm sorry, I can't make it. And you're like, I mean, how do you argue with that, right? But it's my husband's birthday party. Okay, all right, okay. The next phone call comes in, or maybe it's an email. You know, you get an email on your computer, you have a spare moment, so you sit down at the computer and you check your email. And another reason comes in, and it's one of your dear friends that you knew they were so excited to come. They were supposed to be there, and they say, you know, last minute I just got kind of a wild hair, and I thought, you know, I feel unfinished. I feel like I haven't finished my educational desires, my aspirations, and I just decided that today's the day. I'm going to start my master's program in business today. Tonight, actually, is when my first online class is. I just got this morning. I just thought, you know what? Time is running out. I got to do this. I'm going to do it now. And so I've got 3 years to finish my master's, and it starts tonight. And I'm just going to do it. And I'm sorry I can't make it. And you're like, okay. How do I argue with that, right? And then the last one comes in, and this is probably the most unplausible, perhaps, is somebody calls you, or they text you. Let's say it's a text. Those of you texting. Maybe there's a handful of you out there, right? Everybody in the back, okay? Maybe you're probably texting right now, right? Amen? Okay? I can see the glow of the Lord's word off your face back there. Because you don't have a Bible, you got it on your phone. Okay? But let's say the text comes in, it says, you know, I've just had this nagging thing, like I want to achieve, I've got this life goal that I want to run a marathon. That's on my bucket list. I want to run a marathon. And I just decided, you know what? The race is in 2 weeks. I'm going to start training now. If I don't train at all, like I'm not going to make it. I don't even know if I'm going to make it, but I'm going to train because I want to run a marathon. You know, before I die, I want to say that I ran a marathon. So I'm actually going to start. I know it sounds kind of foolish, but I'm going to do it right now. So I'm sorry, I can't make the party. And you're kind of like, right? And one by one, as the excuses roll in, they actually start to sound more just like that. They're not reasons, they're excuses. They're not things that are plausible, like, oh, I can understand that, you know. Billy hurt his knee and you had to go to the emergency room. Or, you know, something came up, I'm really so sorry. And it really is a plausible. Those are three examples of things you just go, what? You have to do that right now? Really? You know, you have to train for a marathon right now? Or you had to start your master's program tonight? Or why are you liquidating all that you have to buy a house you've never even seen? Like, that just seems ridiculous. It almost seems like you don't want to come to my party, is what it sounds like. I mean, if you have the gumption to say that, maybe you do after the 10th phone call and you're so frustrated. It almost sounds like you don't even want to come to the party. Like you're trying to crash the party. And if that's how you're actually feeling, then you're actually in touch with the truth. Because the people giving those excuses are not giving legitimate excuses. They're giving excuses. They actually don't want to go to the party, as much as it saddens you. They're coming up with things to try to get out of the party. Can you even imagine how would you feel if you were throwing that party for your son and everybody calls, everybody texts, and at the end of the day, you're sitting there, the candles are lit, and it's you and him, or you and your spouse, or you and your grandson, and there's nobody there. Okay, you go to grandma's, right? There's backup plan, right? How do you feel? I mean, if you're like me, if that happened to me, like if I did that for my wife, or if Carrie did that for me, and I'm sitting there going, I'd feel hurt, I'd feel rejected, I'd feel just a sense of loneliness, right? Particularly in the fact that the people giving the excuses, they weren't just saying, hey, something came up, I really do love you, But there was just that sense in which there was that overriding feeling like, I really don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. In fact, I'm trying to crash the party. If that's how you're feeling, then that's exactly how Jesus is feeling, because that's exactly the story Jesus tells in Luke 14. And the one who's hosting the party is him. And everybody that's supposed to be there isn't there. Nobody wants to come. In fact, you could even say that maybe he's the one the party's for, but the one who's hosting it is his father. His father's going to host this huge banquet for his son, and he's sent out invitations to all the people that are supposed to come, and nobody comes. And so that's the story. I don't want to give everything away, so we actually have a little bit of text to read. But if that's how you feel, then that's exactly the story Jesus tells, not just about somebody else, but about him. That's the framework that he uses for himself. Notice at the very first verse of chapter 14, he's eating, he's dining at the house of a ruler, and they're asking him questions, they're testing him. He tells a story about a wedding feast, and moves down into the banquet concept later on down. Notice, as he gets down to verse 15, it says, one of those who reclined at the table with him, as we move into this banquet setting, this banquet story, one of those who reclined at the table with him heard him saying about all these things that he was teaching him, and they said, blessed is the one who will eat in the kingdom of God. And he said to him this story. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet came, he sent for his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And how are you going to argue with that, right? Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I mean, you're not going to get out of that one, right? I just got married, right? She or he, they kind of come before you, right? Oh, okay. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. I mean, if I was telling you that narrative just as we were starting off our time together, and you were feeling hurt or angry, it's exactly how the master or the host feels. He became angry, and he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets, to the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. That was quick. They didn't take too much time. They're all around. But there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel people, force them in, because they're not going to think that they're worthy. They're not going to think that they're fit to come to a party like this. But you're going to have to kind of like, no, really, the master really wants you into the party. I'm telling you, he wants this place packed. So force them in there if you have to. Compel them to come in. I really do want them at the party. We're going to have a party. They're not going to crash the party. We're going to have one. I want my house filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Notice my banquet. My banquet. Okay. Now there's two very important layers of context, and we've already talked about one of them quite a bit, right? The one important part of the context is just the literary context, that they're eating, right? In the flow of the way that Luke has arranged this story, again, they're eating, they're talking about, while they're eating food, they're asking questions, and Jesus is using the story of a wedding feast and then a banquet. So that all of this is clothed in party language. It's all clothed in eating language. While they're eating, all this is happening. So that's part of the literary context. But one other layer of context is also very important, and that's the historical context. The historical context meaning the idea of a feast in and among the people of God. See, there's this concept in the Old Testament that it starts showing up in the prophets, Isaiah and others. There's this idea that when God's great day comes, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be this huge banquet. There's going to be this huge feast. And it became known in God's people, in the Israelites, as the Messianic banquet. So there's all this talk about when the Messiah comes, he will gather the true people, the true elect, those who've been faithful to the law, those who really took the first 5 books and really followed them, and they were true Israelites. He's going to gather the elect around the Messiah, and they're all going to say, the time for the kingdom has come, and we're all going to sit and we're going to dine, and it's not even going to involve us, it's going to involve the nations as well. It's not going to be just about us, but it's going to be this huge feast, and at the head of the table is going to be this Messiah, and everybody that was meant to be there is going to be there. And so that storyline was pervading the minds and the imaginations of Jesus' people. So when this gentleman here in verse 15 says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," that's a very loaded sentence. It's not like, "Oh, blessed if you're eating, you know, blah, blah, blah." He's saying, no. He's actually asking Jesus. He's in this very tense sort of a context while everybody's eating and maybe their guard's down a little bit. This guy at the middle of the feast says, "I want you to weigh in, Jesus, on this idea of the Messianic feast. Everybody's going to be blessed at the Messianic feast, but I want you to tell me what your interpretation of the Messianic feast is. I want you to tell me how you see all that Messianic feast playing out." And when Jesus tells this story, he's actually giving us his version of the way the Messianic feast is going to go down. And what he tells us is actually radically different from the way they were expecting it to happen. Remember, they were expecting all the people who were supposed to be there themselves, they were going to be there. All the people who were faithful to the law, because notice, these people are Pharisees. These people are religious people. This is kind of a tense meal. This is a turning point kind of a meal. They're really seeing, is this guy really the Messiah? Is he really going to claim that? Let's see what he talks about with the Messianic banquet. So there's a lot on the line here in the midst of this meal. "Blessed is everyone who eats of the kingdom of God." This gentleman's saying, "Tell us, Jesus, what you think the Messianic banquet's going to be like." And when he tells this story, essentially what he says is, the Messianic banquet's going to look a lot different. And it actually is already looking a lot different than you think it is and that you thought it would be like. Okay, so that's what's kind of behind the statement. That's what's behind the story. And if you notice, if you go down into the story, the first part, really the twist in the story that Jesus tells, the first twist is the response of the people who were supposed to be there. That's the first twist. Is that all the people who were supposed to be there, they give these what the text says are excuses, they're reasons, but in first century culture, they're very unplausible. They're not good excuses. They're not things like, "Oh, I could see that, you know, you're excused." These are reasons like, it says, "I've bought a field, I must go out and see it." Now we have to put ourselves in first century Middle Eastern culture, agrarian culture. Like, many of you I know own land, you work land, but the way that you work land is probably a little different than the way they work land. I mean, you may keep grapes or animals or whatever, and you're maybe doing it as a hobby or to make a little money on the side, or it's just something you enjoy doing. And so, you know, you want to buy a good piece of property, but it's not like life or death for you, life or death for me. It's more like, I just want it to be pretty, I want it to be manageable, I want to enjoy what I'm doing out there. For them, it was a much bigger enterprise. For them, to go out and buy a field was kind of a make or break thing. You don't just make that kind of a decision on a whim. "Oh, I went and bought a field. I'm going to go check it out." No. For them, it was, "I'm going to go check it out, and I'm going to talk to everybody I can find about who owned it before them, how farmable it is, what have you been growing, how successful was that, how's the watershed, what's growing on it right now, is the soil good or bad?" I mean, they would ask all kinds of questions. They wouldn't buy it and then go look at it. So for this gentleman to say, "Hey, I can't make it to the party, I just bought a field and I'm going to go check it out," that would never happen in first century culture. They would talk to the person farming it right now, they would talk to his father, and if there was another generation, they'd want to know about that field because they're going to invest a lot into that field. So that excuse is really not that plausible. The second excuse is just the same way. "Hey, I bought, you know, 5 team of oxen, I'm going to go check them out." And for us, we might interpret that as, "Oh, I bought some animals, I like critters on the land, they keep the grass down," which I hear in Eugene, and quite frankly, as we're finding out, grass tends to take over, right? We just had a friend till up a garden for us, and I don't even know where it's at. I mean, the grass has taken over, right? We just basically turned everything over and the grass seed said, "Thank you very much," okay? So for a first century Israelite palace farming type person versus me, when I say, "Oh, I'm going to go buy some oxen," "Oh, is that just to keep the grass down or just to, you know, maybe just to have a little meat to put in the freezer?" For us, it might be that. But for them, that was a huge investment. That was all the animals you might use for the rest of your life to take care of your property. You're not going to go into that lightly. You're not going to purchase them and then go look at them. I mean, for them, it was going to be like, "I'm going to give them a test drive. I'm going to kick the tires, so to speak. I'm going to make sure that these are good oxen. I'm going to talk to the owners. I'm going to find out if they've had any diseases. I'm going to Because if I buy these things and they go south, I'm not going to have any animals to farm my land. I'm going to be dead in the water, right? So for them to say, bought some animals, we need to go check them out, it's just not even reasonable, right? It's not even, it's an excuse. He's just saying, I don't want to be at the party. I'm sorry. I don't want to be at the party. The last one, certainly, again, how do you argue with, I just got married? But again, for us, that might happen rather quickly. But again, in the culture that they're in, that is a process that would take months, maybe even years. All of the betrothal stuff, all of the family arrangements, it's not like that's going to come up and you're going to get a text saying, hey, I'm getting married tonight. Like, no. That's something that would take a lot of time. People are going to know about that. That's not going to be a surprise event in an agrarian, village-oriented culture. Everybody's going to know about that event. There would have been a long time coming for somebody to know about a wedding and all the arrangements therein. So for somebody to pull that kind of a stunt would have been like, okay, it just sounds like you don't want to be there. And that's in fact the very thing that's happening. Okay, so that's the first twist. The first twist in the story is that the guests, everybody that was supposed to be there, they're giving all these weird excuses and they don't want to come. But the second twist is the response of the master. The second response is the response of the master. How does the master respond when everybody rejects the RSVP, except it's to say I'm not coming? Or how does the master respond when everybody turns down the party for the one he's throwing it for? In this case, his son, for Jesus. How does the master respond? What does it say? He says he's angry, right? He's angry. And that's a righteous response, isn't it? But the twist comes in the fact that he doesn't act out on his anger. What the storyline should say is he was angry and he went out and he just heads rolled. He went out and he took care of all those people who rejected the party. He went out and he unleashed judgment on all the people. The surprising thing is that the master does get angry. But then rather than retaliating on the people that have rejected the offer to come to the party for his son, his beloved son, rather than rejecting and judging them, what does he do? He just turns and he invites people who want to come. He goes, oh, I'm so mad. And he processes that anger and then he turns it into grace and he gives an offer to people who had no way, no, there wasn't a chance they would come to this party. There wasn't a hope that they would come to this party. So the twist is not that he gets mad. The twist is that the host does get angry, but that he processes the anger and turns it into grace, and he extends the invitation to people who will come. Notice the people that come to the party, all the people who shouldn't be there, all the people who don't come to a royal banquet, all the people that you'd say, don't invite them. I mean, we don't want them, but they're going to ruin the party. It's going to smell. They're going to say weird things. You know, they're going to eat inappropriately. It's just going to be weird, you know? And the master's saying, yeah, but at least they'll be at the party. At least there'll be a celebration for my son. We're going to party. There's going to be a party. The guests, they're not the life of the party. I'm the life of the party. This party's going to happen. I don't care who comes. Just go out and get some people because we're going to have a party. Those people who were invited, they're not going to crash the party. They're not the life of the party. My son is the life of the party. I'm the life of the party, says the Lord in this context. So the first twist, right, is the response of those who were invited. The second twist is how the master responds. He responds somewhat surprisingly, okay? But at the end of the day, the way that the point of this story, in my opinion, is this. Is how you respond to a party's invitation is a window into your opinion of its host. How you and I respond, and this isn't in the story, this is in life, right? How you and I respond to a party's invitation reveals whether or not we approve of its host. Now tell me this hasn't happened. Tell me that when somebody invited you to a party, you didn't make up some lame excuse because you just didn't want to go. Am I the only one who's done that, by the way? Okay, somebody goes, hey, we're having this party, and you're like, yeah, we'll come, right? And you walk away, yeah, I'm not going to that. Right? And maybe it wasn't like that. I just don't really like the person, or whatever. Like, tell me I'm not the only person who's like done that. Right? Please, shrink the gap. You know, like I'm on the stage here, and am I the only person? Pray that that's not happened. Or tell me that hasn't happened, like, for your kids. And your kids tell you about this party, and they go, man, this party's going to be awesome. And you find out what's going to be happening at this party. And let's say what's happening at that party is things you don't approve of. How do you respond to the invitation to that party in your child's behalf? What do? You reject it. Why? Because you don't approve of the one hosting it and what that's all about, do you? Or let's say the invitation is to a party and you go, I know that person. That sounds like it's going to be a great party. I can approve of what's going on there. Then how do you respond to that invitation? Sure, honey, please. I'd love for you to go to that. I'd love to come with you. I think I could actually be welcome at a party like that, right? The point of this story, the point of how that dynamic works out in parties and invitations, the guts of what this story is getting at and the way it's supposed to revolutionize the way we think about Jesus and the kingdom and his invitation into it is this. How we respond to a party's invitation is a window. It reveals whether or not we approve of the host. It's not just an approval or disapproval of the invitation. That's a window into whether or not we approve or disapprove of the host, isn't it? Isn't it? There's a couple of little asides in the story that I think are important, right? One of them is the fact that notice, and I've already hinted at this, but notice that there's going to be a party. It's not like the people who were first invited didn't come in their attempt to crash the party and ruin everything, that they actually got their way, right? There's going to be a party. There is a party. I mean, the master says, go out and invite people. We're going to have a party. The party's not going to stop, right? There's going to be a party. And if we extend that idea to our understanding of Jesus and the party that's already happening and the party that one day will happen is just because the people you thought might come aren't coming doesn't mean that there's not going to be a party. There's going to be a party, okay? I think that's one little aside. Don't take stock in the fact that, oh, they're not coming, therefore this isn't going to happen. No. There's going to be a party. There already is a party. And quite frankly, if you're in Jesus, you're in on that party right now and you will be at the end of time, okay? So that's one little thing. Another thing I think is important about this story is how it reflects God's judgment. A lot of times we think that God is like actively throwing people in hell, that he somehow gets his jollies out of judging people, like, oh, I'm so excited to just do this to that person. I can't wait. And this story just says that's not even the case at all, right? In this story, who's the one making the judgment call? Is it God? Or is it the person invited to the party? It's the person invited to the party, isn't it? See, God's not going to force anybody to come to the party, except for the people that they just think, I don't think I should be there. I'm not worthy of being there. Like, there's nobody that God's going to force to the party, both now and forever, okay? God does not take delight in judging people. He doesn't take delight, and he's not even, like, in a sense, he's not even, like, actively doing that to the point where, like, whether you want me to do this or not, I'm going to take care of this, because that's what I do, that's what I'm into. No. The sense in this story is that God only finishes the judgment that we place on ourselves. Right? There isn't anybody at the party that doesn't want to be there. Right? There isn't anybody that's going to be at the party and go, you know, I just don't want to be here. Right? But I'm here, but I don't want to be. Right? No. In Scripture, the idea is everybody who wants to be there, that it responds to the invitation in an approving kind of way, they're going to be there. And the people that don't want to be at the party, they're not going to be there. And that's not even going to be God's call. That's going to be their call. Right? There's a sense in which people that don't want to be at the party, they're the ones uninviting themselves. I don't know if that's comforting to you or not, but that's comforting to me. It's comforting to me because I think about how much over the years I've taken on this deep sense of a responsibility, like, man, if they don't get in, if they don't get into the party, it's my fault. Maybe I just didn't say it right, or I didn't do it right, or I think I've used this story. I mean, I had a pastor when I was in high school tell me about a dear family member, you know, if they get in, it's only going to be because of you. You have to be the one. And there was a sick part of me, a very prideful part of me that accepted that burden. It has to be me because I'm me. And it's fitting. The only person that'll really come in, they'll hear this from is me. I must shoulder this burden. And yet, that's just not true. If you're here and you're shouldering that burden, you need to put it down because it's not true. You might have a very important part to play in somebody coming to the Lord, okay, in their lifetime. But at the end of the day, it's their decision whether or not they accept or deny the invitation.
That's right.
Right? Isn't that true? It just is. It just is. The point of the story is that, what is the point of the story? Let me get my main idea in my head again. The point of the story is that how you respond to a party's invitation is a window. It reveals whether or not you approve or disapprove of its host. If you approve of the host, you accept the invitation. If you disapprove of the party's invitation, you disapprove of the host, right? That's not just true for us, that's true of everybody, right? Everybody who's received the invitation has had to do something with it, approve of it or disapprove of it. You can't go, well, I don't really have an opinion. That's not an option. It's just not an option. What we find in the flow of Luke's gospel, because we're in Luke 14, what we find in Luke 13 is that the people that were supposed to be there, the people, God's people, the people who have the law, the people who are in, the people that they've rejected the invitation. In fact, in Luke 13, the latter part of Luke 13, Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and he's weeping over it. He's lamenting over it because he's come to this city and it's rejected him as his savior. It's rejected him as their rightful Lord over the city, over their country, over their nation. And he's weeping because they've rejected him. Okay? Because they've rejected him as the Messiah. Not just the invitation. They reject the invitation because they don't approve of him. You know why they don't approve of him? You guys know why. Why don't they approve of Jesus? Because he's hanging out with all the wrong people. Because he's healing the blind and the lame and the crippled. He's talking to those prostitutes. He's doing all the things that the Messiah is not supposed to do. Okay? So it's not just that they reject the invitation, it's that they reject the one that's hosting the party. And that's just true, not just for Israel, but that's true for every one of us as well. And everybody you'll ever meet. If you get to a point in a conversation with somebody and you get to talking about Jesus and you hold out the invitation and they accept or reject it, why would they accept or reject the invitation to become a part of the banquet, right? To become a part of this new people that are now celebrating and partying together over what God has done in their life. Why would they accept or reject the invitation? Well, they would accept or reject the invitation because they either approve or disapprove of the one that's hosting the party, Jesus. Father, right? There's something about that. There's something about him they don't like. There's something about the fact that he said, I'm the only way. There's something about who he's hanging out with. There's something about how messy the church is. There's something about, there's something in their heart where they just go, I'm going to take this or I'm not going to take this because I either approve or I disapprove of Jesus. So, in some way, I just pray that's really freeing to us. I pray that it's freeing to us to go, you know what? My job is to hand out the invite, not to make sure they respond positively. There's no way you can remove Jesus from the conversation. There's no way you can remove the awkward, but you have to come to the party through Jesus. There's just no way around that, right? Right? Yet that's not our job. Our job is to put out the invitation and do our best to put that out there with courage and with faith. And to say, and you know, the one who's hosting the party is that guy up there. When you look up there at the cross, do you approve of him or not? I mean, that's our job. And we have to let the chips fall. We have to let the chips fall by God's grace and say, it's up to you. You either invite yourself in or you uninvite yourself out. Right? Because how we respond to a party's invitation reveals whether or not we approve of its host. And the reason you and I are here this morning is not because we're so great. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we were the perfect people and that's why we're at the table. It's actually quite the opposite. Like, this story isn't to make us feel proud and arrogant. This story is to help us maybe go, you know what? I'm not here because I'm so great. I'm here because I'm the other group of people. I'm the people that God extended the invitation to because the other people rejected it and he was going to have a party and I wanted to come. I just wanted to be there. And I admit that I'm lame, I'm blind, I'm weak, I'm broken, I'm a mess, right? And I want to be at the party. I want to be at it now. I want to be at it forever. And that's the only thing we can take stock in is the fact that we admit that we're those people and we were willing to have our hand open. And so when we extend the invitation to somebody, whoever it is, your spouse, a dear friend, a grandchild, whoever it is, don't try to say, hey, you got come to the party, but that doesn't have anything to bear on who's throwing it or who's hosting it. I mean, our invitation is loaded with the connection that Honey, how you respond to this, how you respond to this invitation is really a window into whether or not you approve or disapprove of this person. Right? There's no way to remove that connection. That's what the whole story is predicated on. So my prayer is for us as a people, as we read the story, maybe as you reflect on it this week together with some friends, some family, as you read back through it, you go, you know what? This is a powerful story because all the people who were supposed to be there weren't. And all the people who weren't initially invited are now in, and there's a feast, and there's nothing that is going to stop that feast. And the reason that people get into it is just because they accept the invitation. And they accept the invitation because they approve of its host. That's why we're here. We approve of the host. How messy and what he's willing to pay and how humiliated he was allowed to be for our sake. And we say, I'm with that guy. And they go, I don't want to be with that guy. You say, I want to be with that guy. That's why we're at the party. Okay. I'm going to have the worship team come up and prep us to close the service this morning. And as they're doing that, last couple weeks we've had a few baptisms. We're going to have another baptism next week, actually, which is fantastic. And a lot of the times that I talk about baptism, there's so much that comes together with that. Next week we'll talk more about it, certainly. But as we're bringing this to a close this morning, if you haven't accepted the invitation to be with that guy, or if you're right now you're going, you know, the invitation's right there. And what's really hanging in the balance is if I'm going to accept it based on whether or not I approve or disapprove of the one hosting the party. If you want to know more about that, I mean, what I'll probably do is just redirect us to the story. But at the end of the day, that's what's coming down with people that either decide to follow Jesus or not, right? So let's stand. Let's sing together as we close this morning.
I know they're empty, but with you they can be used for beauty and your perfect plan. All I am is yours.
Take these feet.
I know they stumble, but you use the weak.
You use the humble, so please use me.
All I am is yours, I give you everything.
And there's a lot of people celebrating, right? Because we know, right? We know, and what I've tried to pound in this morning, okay, is you and I respond to a party's invitation based on whether or not we approve or disapprove of the one hosting it, right? There's a lot of people who reject it, but there's a lot of people who accept it too. There's a lot, and they're not the people you'd expect. That's us, right? But as we go out, know that our job is to hand out the invitation, not to make them approve or disapprove. They're going to make that decision on their own, okay? Let's go out today free and light, knowing what our job is and what it's not, and knowing that there's going to be a lot of people who reject it. There's also going to be some people, maybe a lot of people, maybe some, that will take it and they'll accept it. They won't have to be compelled to be in. Some might. Jesus would want me. Why? There's going to be some who will, they'll gladly accept the invitation. So let's go out this week knowing and trusting in that fundamental truth that this story gives us. Have a great week.